All right. So, Luke chapter 1. Push my sleeves up and get to work. We're going to go ahead and continue on looking at verses 39 through 56. Take us about 4 weeks to get through chapter 1, but I'm going to blame that on Luke because he just writes really long chapters, or whoever broke it up, I should say. But we're looking at players on a stage today. And before I get into that, why I've entitled the message that, I want to just recap a little bit to remind us where we are, because we're in a progression. Last week, we looked at the angel Gabriel coming to Mary and announcing to Mary that she was going to bear the Messiah. And we saw how Mary was, she was shaken up by, first of all, an angel showing up. He didn't knock or anything. Gabriel just comes right in and, you know, gives her a greeting, and she was troubled by the whole thing, and he announced to her that she was going to bear the Messiah, and she basically asked in a real practical way, you know, how can this be since I do not know a man? I'm a virgin. I don't know how things go in heaven, Gabriel, but you know what? That's not going to work. And he basically said to her that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her, speaking of the virgin birth. And we talked about that last week, about how it's something supernatural in nature, not sexual in nature. And if you want more information, we can get you a copy of last week's CD if you missed that. But that's where we are. And it kind of is springing off of verses 36 and 37 of Luke chapter 1. That kind of leads us to where we're going today. Gabriel said to Mary, "Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible." So he uses basically to encourage her faith, hey, your relative Elizabeth, who, you know, she's well stricken in age, as the King James says, that she's going to have a child, and that it's not impossible with God, maybe impossible with man. And that was kind of to encourage her faith, and that's going to lead to why she's going to go visit Elizabeth, as we'll see today in our section. But the lesson I want to kind of take from all of this, and what we're seeing so far in Luke, is that God has chosen to use people in his plan. God has chosen to use people. He could have created us and then kind of set us all on the sideline and then run out onto the field and done everything himself. But he hasn't chosen to do that. And oftentimes I have to ask myself, why? Why does God choose people? And I think it's because he loves us and he wants us to have a purpose. Just when we have children, we don't just do everything for them, and maybe a lot of things we can do better than they can, especially when they're very young. But we want to train them and teach them to give them a purpose, and God has done the same. Now, I don't know much about Shakespeare's religious views or views on Christianity, but I just want to quote him, and that's where I get this players on a stage. Shakespeare wrote, quote, "All the world's a stage, and all men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances, and one man in his time plays many parts." And I like that, and because for me, and the application I see in scriptures, is that's really how God does. God is the writer and the director of the play. And he allows us to play a part. Now, as we're playing a part, as we're having our exits and our entrances, and as we have our many parts to play, we can either choose to go according to his script, or we can do some rewrites. And we can do things our own way, but the interesting thing is he has a power as a director still to work all things together for the good. He has the power to do things and to move the players in such a way that his ultimate purposes take place. And so that's kind of where I have gotten that title from. So I'm going to go ahead and read the verses that we'll cover today just to get our bearings. So starting in verse 39 of Luke chapter 1, it says, "Now Mary arose in those days and went to the hill country with haste, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She spoke out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed. For there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord.' And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. And for behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength in his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. So that's what we'll look at today. So let's go ahead and look at our first section, Mary's visit, in verses 39 and 40. I won't take much time to cover this, but it says in verse 39, "Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah." So she arose. The word arose there means to set out on a journey. It's not like she just woke up one day and everything. It means that she's going with a purpose. She's going to go visit her relative Elizabeth. Now, it says the hill country here. So that, you know, is Kerrville. It is where she was going. No, it wasn't Kerrville. It was the area around Jerusalem. Because around Jerusalem, it's interesting. If you read the scriptures, it always talks about no matter where a person is, about going up to Jerusalem. Because topographically, Jerusalem was higher than the other areas. And so this is the hill country around Jerusalem. They're in the area, we're going to see in just a minute, city of Judah. But it says that she went with haste. She went with haste. She went with eagerness or earnestness. Now, why? Why would she go with haste? Well, she wants to, I believe, she's excited about Elizabeth being pregnant and going to have a baby. But also, I think she realizes that if this thing is going to happen to her that the angel Gabriel said, it's tied to the validity of Elizabeth actually being pregnant. So I think she's kind of like, she's excited, but she's interested. Is this really true? You know, did I just have some bad pizza and I just imagined this angel coming and talk to me? What's going on here? And so she's excited to go and to go see about that. Now, the application that I draw from her going and wanting to check out if Elizabeth is pregnant, because she can't just text her. You know, she can't say, "Hey, Lizzie, I heard you and Zach are prego. You know, I wonder if that's true." She's going to go and she's going to see about it. But what's the application we can take from Mary going with haste on a long journey to go visit Elizabeth? I think it's this. We should study how God has intervened in the lives of others, and that will increase our faith. Mary's faith is going to be greatly increased when she goes and visits Elizabeth and see Elizabeth is pregnant. She's going to be, wow, this has an impact on my life as well. You know, read the Bible first of all. Read the Bible. The Bible is a history book of how God has intervened in people's lives. Read biographies. Read about the Hudson Taylors and read about the Amy Carmichaels and read about the Jim Elliots and read about those people whom God has intervened in their lives. And then listen to the personal testimonies of those around you, of believers, and how, you know, in a certain situations God intervened. That will build our faith, and those are needed things because we know that Satan is alive and well on planet Earth and that he seeks on a daily basis, systematically, to destroy people's faith. To destroy people's faith. And so we need those things to help us build up our faith. So it says she went to a city of Judah. Again, this is southern Israel. The exact city is unknown. It makes me think that it was some little podunk town. Because for Luke, who's a historian, not to record it, he must have thought the Gentiles that he's writing to are going to think it's unimportant. So he just says a city of Judah. Doesn't even say. And it could be that it was a Levitical city, because we know that Zechariah and Elizabeth were both from priestly tribe. And so it could be a Levitical city that they were living in. Verse 40, so Mary entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. The word greeted there, it indicates great joy. Great joy. Now think about, this is a tumultuous time for teenage Mary. Mary is a teen at this time, perhaps as young as 14 years old. Could be up to 16 years old, but probably not much older. That's just how people were betrothed and when they got married in those days. And so, you know, there's got to be a lot of things stirring in her heart, a lot of things that she's considering, a lot of things that are just troubling to her. And so she's glad to be in the embrace of her relative Elizabeth. And this is also a long journey for her. This trip was anywhere from 50 to 70 miles, and it would have taken 3 to 4 days. No planes, trains, and automobiles back in the day. And so she's having to make this arduous journey, and she was glad to see Elizabeth. So now we'll move on to our next verses and look at Elizabeth's praise. And I'll just warn you, pretty soon we're going to be turning to a lot of places, so we're going to try to work off some of that holiday food with some exercise this morning. But verse 41 says, "And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb." That's pretty wild. And so Mary is, I believe, about 6 months pregnant. I'm sorry, not Mary. Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant about at this time. And so this baby is a decent size there in her belly. And from what we know of John the Baptist, it's probably not, you know, this little shrinking violet baby. Yeah, this is a baby that's kind of working out in there and doing some kickboxing and whatever else. And so as soon as Mary gets there, and I would assume kind of reading between the lines, that Mary is already pregnant with the Messiah, but just slightly pregnant, or barely pregnant. And so John the Baptist responds in Elizabeth's womb when he hears Mary's voice. That to me is pretty cool. I mean, that's really interesting stuff. And well, how can this be? Well, look back, if you would, to Luke chapter 1, verse 15. If you look back at verse 15, I think this gives us some insight. It says, when Gabriel was talking to Zechariah, Zechariah was in the temple offering incense, and Gabriel says this to Zechariah, "For he will be great," speaking of John the Baptist, the child that he's going to have, "in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." So here's John the Baptist, 6 months in the womb, and he's already filled with the Holy Spirit. That's pretty neat stuff. It's a neat thing. And so what happens is, because he's filled with the Holy Spirit, when his Messiah comes near, then he does some flips in there. And that's wild to think about it. But I think it brings out an important point. It's the Holy Spirit within us who responds to the truth of Jesus Christ. That's what happens is when we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit within us stirs us to respond to the truth of Christ. And so think about a couple of verses. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read them for you. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says this, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." You think about two individuals. Say they're, you know, two college graduates of the same major and perhaps the same background, the same town. They're just so much the same. And they sit in a church, but one is indwelt with the Holy Spirit and the other one is not. And the one who's indwelt with the Holy Spirit hears the truth of what Christ has to say and just it stirs his heart. But the other one, because he has not ever responded to the Holy Spirit in the first place, just leaves him cold. And all I can think about is, you know, when I get to Roses, am I going to have a 5 or a 55? I don't know. What do I feel like? Do I feel like the cheese enchiladas today or the chicken? I just can't decide. And because the Holy Spirit's not within him, just doesn't respond to it. And I love also what Paul writes in Romans 8:16, says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." The Holy Spirit within us responds and says, "Hey, you're a child of God. You have been saved by the Savior." And so an exciting thing to think about. And I think the lesson for us is, as we are sensitive to the Holy Spirit, we will respond to Christ. If you and I find ourselves in a place where we're not responding to Christ, where we're not responding to the truth of God's Word, then it may be that we've never been a believer in the first place. It may be like Matthew West, you know, just going through the motions. Just going through the motions. Or it could be that we are a believer, but we've been grieving the Holy Spirit. We've been ignoring him on a daily basis, so much so that the gentleman that he is, and you know that God doesn't force anyone, is that he is just saying, "Okay, just, you know what, I'm going to just kind of stay over here and you just do your own thing." And it could be that. And so we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit within us will help us to respond and to take action to the truth of God's Word. Continuing on, it says, "And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." So she's filled with the Holy Spirit now in this situation as Mary comes to visit her. And this is really similar to what we see in the Old Testament. And if you want to think about it, this is technically the Old Testament. In the sense of, this isn't the new covenant, this is still the old covenant. The new covenant comes really, when we think about it, when Jesus dies on the cross. That's a new covenant established with his blood. And so, just as in the Old Testament, you'll see if you read through, the Holy Spirit would come upon people at certain times for certain things, would come upon the prophets or would come upon the judges. And so, the Holy Spirit comes upon Elizabeth in this time. Now, This is a distinction between what we have in the New Covenant, and we might think about people, oh, Elijah, man, yeah, that guy was awesome. Just, you know, fire from heaven, and you know, this guy and that person. But you know what? Ultimately, as New Testament believers, man, the Holy Spirit just doesn't come upon us every once in a while. We have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that's something to really appreciate. So I think one thing to take from this, and look contrasting with how the Holy Spirit came upon Elizabeth with what we have in the New Covenant, is to be thankful for the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That we have the Holy Spirit, we have become the temple of God, as Paul talks about. And also, though there's something more than the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but there's that empowering or infilling of the Holy Spirit. And what that is we need to also realize that as believers, we can grieve the Holy Spirit, and we need to pray to be continually filled with the Spirit. As Paul says in Ephesians, you know, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit, continually being filled. And what that means is not like the Holy Spirit fill me up so I can be drunk in the Spirit, as some people fallaciously teach, but to be governed by the Holy Spirit. We ask the Holy Spirit to come into our lives so that we can obey. So that we can obey. I want to obey the things of God. I know who I am. I live with myself every day, and I realize I'm not going to do the right thing on my own. So I need that empowering of the Holy Spirit to do the right thing. So Elizabeth was blessed, but we're even more blessed than she is. Verse 42, and then she spoke with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Blessed are you among women. This is almost exactly what the Archangel Gabriel said to her. Back in verse 28 of Luke chapter 1, it says, and having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women. So, hey, Mary was blessed among women. Gabriel said so, Elizabeth said so, and then she says, hey, blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why was Mary blessed among women? It's because the Lord chose her to bear the Messiah. The fruit of her womb was the Messiah. And so this Mary is an incredibly, incredibly special and unique woman. Verse 43, but why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Now, we're going to have to get into, and we've done this for a couple of weeks now, but continue to try to clarify the historical Mary, who the real biblical Mary is. And so some have taken verse 43 and they've kind of tried to make these big old doctrines out of it. And they've even come to the point of calling Mary the mother of God. And they even pray to Mary as the mother of God. And that is completely bogus in every way. When it says here, when Elizabeth calls Mary the mother of my Lord, what she's basically saying to her is that you're the mother of the Messiah. Okay? Now let's think about it. Mary was the mother of Elizabeth's Lord, but this refers to the incarnation. There's no way that Mary can be the mother of God because God is eternal. Jesus Christ is eternal. Mary came on the scene 14 to 16 years previous to this. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, has always existed. So there's no way that Mary can ever be defined as or called the mother of God. Now, to make sure our theology is right, let's turn to John chapter 1. Shouldn't have to go too far, just one book forward, just to remind ourselves of this. Because as one writer said, it's a theological absurdity to call Mary the mother of God. John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Familiar verses. And the word here, the Logos, it speaks of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. So we know some things about Jesus here. The Logos is that He was in the beginning with God, and He was God. He's equal with God, and he doesn't say He became, but that He was. He speaks of He's always existed, and it speaks that He was the creator of all things. So even Mary herself was a creation of Jesus Christ. Now, skip down to verses 14 and 15, just so you see that I'm not reading anything into this, and we see that the Word very clearly is Jesus Christ. Verse 14, and the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Speaking, so even physically, John the Baptist was older than Jesus Christ was as far as the incarnation was concerned. But John the Baptist recognized, well, he may have only taken up a body sooner than I have, but he's always been. He was before me. He is the Word made flesh. And so it's important for us to have some good, solid theology so that we have an answer for someone says, well, you know, you need to trust in Mary as the Mother of God. And the reason why I'm kind of, you know, making a big deal of it, because it is a big deal, but it's because of this reason. I honestly believe that there are many well-meaning people who are trusting in Mary for their salvation. There are people who are trusting in Mary for their salvation, and that is a false hope. Mary does not hear their prayers. The only way of salvation is Jesus Christ. And to ever take Mary and to blow her out of proportion, it has to be where you have chosen, I will not use the Word of God as my ultimate standard. It's going to be the Word of God plus something else. Because as you do a search, go home and get on a free Bible software and do a search for Mary and find every reference to Mary in the New Testament. It's very limited. And you'll come to an accurate understanding of who she truly is. Now, as Protestants, sometimes we can go the other way and throw Mary under the bus. Because we see her worshipped in some circles, and so we just like go the other way. No, I would continually argue that she's the most unique woman in the history of the world. Even more unique than Eve. And yet, she was a woman who needed a Savior, just like everyone else. She was a created person, and she is not the Mother of God. So back to Luke chapter 1, verse 44. Elizabeth continues, for indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. So she just lets Elizabeth know what's going on. You know, the baby's excited to that you're near. Verse 45, blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. And so Elizabeth is encouraging her here. She's encouraging her to say, you did good, or you did well in believing. Now look back, I know I'm having to do a lot of looking back, but look back at verse 38 of Luke chapter 1. Notice in verse 38, Gabriel told her, you know, about that Elizabeth was going to have a baby and that, you know, nothing's going to be possible with God. And in verse 38, we see that Mary did believe. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So Mary acted in faith. And so Elizabeth is encouraging her in that faith now and saying, blessed are you who believed. You believed. And it's so good to have people to encourage each other in the faith. But I think something also to note here from verse 45 is that belief is essential to the work of God being done. Belief is essential to the work of God being done. Now, God has, I believe, taken a risk in using people. You know, and he's also taken a risk because he's made using people. It really is about faith and about belief. And so we read, and I'll read it for you, but back in Matthew 13, verse 58, Jesus was in Nazareth, and it says, now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So belief, it's a big deal in us being those players upon the stage and what part we get to play. And I think the application for us is Matthew 13:58 true of us? Is the Lord not able to do many mighty works in our lives because of our lack of faith? Because we just don't take him at his word and not seeking to obey him by faith. All right, let's move on to Mary's song, the Magnificat, as it is in the Latin Vulgate. Verses 46 through 56, we'll look at this. And before we get into these verses, I just want to point out, commentators believe there's between 12 and 15 Old Testament references in this section. And why that's significant is it tells us that Mary was a woman, even at a young age, who knew the Scriptures. And that's very vital, because if God's not going to just, you know, kind of roll the dice and have a big roulette wheel in heaven and say, okay, where's the Messiah going to end up? Whose house? But he chose specifically this woman who knew the scriptures and who had a heart after God, and chose her for that reason. And so as she sings this song to the Lord, really, that it shows that she had a great knowledge of the Old Testament. And also, if you're interested, you can look up 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, which is Hannah's song, and it bears a lot of similarities to this song, and very neat stuff. Moms can come up with some cool songs, apparently. Verse 46, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. My soul magnifies the Lord. The word magnifies, it can mean exalts. She's exalting the Lord. Now, what this tells us about this song here is that this song is about the Lord. The song's not about Mary. Okay? The song's about the Lord, and this song is not about Mary. And it shows you where her heart was. It shows you who her priority was. And that's why I think this speaking out against the worship of Mary is such a big deal, because what happens, and this always happens, whether it's the worship of Mary, or it's a worship of money, or it's a worship of pleasure, or it's a worship of any other thing, it always gets people's eyes off the Lord. It always is a divided heart. And so what Mary, we see from her own lips, is that her focus was on the Lord. At no time does Mary say, hey, look at me, I'm somebody special. It's always about the Lord. And that's the true Mary. Verse 47, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. That is so crucial, that Mary recognizes God as her Savior. God my Savior. I want to read for you what John MacArthur wrote. Quote, Mary referred to God as Savior, indicating both that she recognized her own need of a Savior and that she knew the true God as her Savior. Nothing here or anywhere else in Scripture indicates Mary thought of herself as immaculate, meaning free from the taint of original sin. Quite the opposite is true. She employed language typical of someone whose only hope for salvation is divine grace. Nothing in this passage lends support to the notion that Mary herself ought to be an object of adoration. I think it's so, and so I really cheated. I emailed it to Brandy and they printed it out and just taped it right in there. Because I thought that was so well done, that how he just puts it. And it's so true. Mary recognized herself as a sinner in need of a Savior, and that she was going to give birth to that Savior. An amazing thought. Verse 48, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant, for behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. Now, here in verse 48, I want to kind of pick this apart and take a little time on this verse, is that Mary is really seeing both sides of the coin. So I've named the coin quite originally heads and tails. You know? And so on the head side, she recognizes that she is a lowly maidservant of the Lord, that she's a servant, that the word can mean slave. So that's the one side of the coin. But on the tail side of the coin, she knows that she's going to be regarded as blessed by every generation of believers until the end of time. So there's two sides to the coin. On the one side, she's this lowly maidservant on the Lord. On the other side of the coin, she's going to be blessed by all generations. All generations of believers are going to realize this is an incredibly special woman. Now, what can we do with that? We have to realize that as our lives as believers, there's a head side and there's a tail side. There's a side where we're going to be the lowly slave, and there's a side where we're going to be exalted. And I want to show you that from Paul's life. I want you to turn to a couple of scriptures. For the head side, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So turn right in your Bibles. Let's get on to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So this is the head side, the lowly side. Perhaps I should have picked tails, but, you know, I'm not that smart. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Look, starting in verse 11. Now, I think these are also good verses. If you encounter anyone who's involved with a faith and prosperity gospel, that God wants everybody rich and everybody healthy, 1 Corinthians 4, 11 through 13 is a torpedo that'll sink their ship, if they're willing to acknowledge it. Paul says, to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. and we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Wow, that's rough. And so let's just take the imagery in the head side, the lowly side. That's what Paul says my situation is. And I love the imagery of offscouring. It's the idea of you cook something in a pot and then you leave it for about 2 weeks. And then you try to clean out that pot, that nastiness that's in there. That's what he says. That's how we're treated. And so there's going to be that in a believer's life. You're going to look at those verses, and probably nobody in the history of Christianity has ever taken those for their life verses. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 4, 11 through 13. I'm claiming those promises from God. Probably not. But there's also a tail side. There's the good side. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and see what Paul has to say there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 16. Paul says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceedingly and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Two sides of the coin. On the one side, I may have hardships and I may be the offscouring and I may be mistreated and I may endure all these things. But the other side of the coin, there's coming that day when these temporary things are taken away and there's that eternal weight of glory. And I don't think that you're going to be in heaven 5 minutes before you've been washed away from all the frustration and being upset and everything else of all that you've suffered in this world. I don't think it's going to take very long for that eternal weight of glory to push out those things of old. So just kind of remember that and realize that in the midst of our situations, because we think that, I'm going to be in this situation forever. But if you're a believer, not so. There is that eternal weight of glory coming. All right, back to Luke chapter 1, and we'll continue. Verse 49. Mary says, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." So Mary acknowledged God is mighty, and she proclaims that God has used that might to do great things for her. And I love this because she really speaks against deism. Deism is the idea that there is a God who's created all things, but he kind of wound up the universe and then took off. We're like in this some closed system that he doesn't interact in, that he doesn't move or involve himself in. But Mary says, no, God is mighty. But he has used his might to intervene in my life and do something for me. And she says, and holy is his name. And I love that. Holy means set apart, means distinct, it means without sin. So it's so beautiful because though God is holy, though he's without sin, he's chosen to interact with sinful human beings. I don't know if you ever have clothes like this, but whenever I get new clothes, I don't really necessarily want my kids near to me. When I get dressed for work and I have the tie on and I've got the clothes, it's like, hey, don't put your greasy fingers on me, okay? But God, though he is holy, though he's perfect, though he's without sin or stain or blemish, he chooses to come near in a dirty world and to interact with people. And so that's an awesome thing to think about. Verse 50. Says, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, I'll read it for you. God says of himself, showing mercy to thousands and to those who love me and keep my commandments. So God is a God who shows mercy. Now there's a key to this. God's mercy is available to any who come to him through Jesus Christ. Some people say, well, God just doesn't seem merciful. Well, you can have mercy if you come through Jesus Christ. Well, no, if God is good, then he won't send anybody to hell and he won't judge anybody. No, he doesn't want to send anyone to hell. He doesn't want to have to judge anyone. He wants to have judged everyone through his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. But it's up to you. It's up to a person to come through Jesus Christ. And I think that's such an important point of this mercy coming through Jesus Christ that I want us to turn to Ephesians now. I warned you here on the home stretch, we're going to be having a lot of turning. Turn to Ephesians, turn right, past 1 and 2 Corinthians. Galatians, then Ephesians, chapter 2. And we'll see that this mercy is available through Jesus Christ. Sometimes I wish I were Pentecostal and just start going up and down the stage. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." So he's talking to these Ephesian believers who were in the world but are saved now. He says, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." And here it is. When you see these two words in the scripture, it's awesome stuff. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Great, what a great section to be able to witness to someone who's willing and say, hey, this may be you. You know, you may be still in verses 1, 2, and 3. Okay, that may be your life. You know what? But if you allow God to come into your life, but God who is rich in mercy, you can live in verses 4 through 10. And so I love that. You can make the shift. But it all comes through Jesus Christ. Now, once we're believers, once we're living in verses 4 through 10, then we can turn to Hebrews. Turn a little further to Hebrews chapter 4. And because we received God's mercy, it's not a one-time mercy. God doesn't say, well, I've given you mercy when you came to salvation, but you know what? You better be on your best behavior. There's going to be big trouble. I've got a telescoping police stick that I'm going to smack you with if you don't do right. No, look at Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And here it is. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And that's so good to realize that as believers we can find mercy. Mary was obviously a believer, and she realized that God was showing mercy on her life. And you know what? Even fellow believers sometimes won't be all that merciful to us. But you know what? God is always merciful. And because of Jesus Christ has torn the veil from top to bottom, he's opened the way to the holiest of holies, we can go in and find that mercy to help in time of need. All right, back to Luke chapter 1. Look at verses 51 and 52 now. Mary says, "He has shown great strength in his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly." So this refers to God's judgment. And so we'll turn to our about next to last scripture that we'll turn to, but Psalm chapter 9. Psalm chapter 9. This is really a big ploy on my part to help you learn where the books of the Bible are. But Psalm chapter 9, verses 7 through 10. This is, Mary refers to God's judgment. And so we need to realize that God's judgment is something that's proclaimed from Genesis to Revelation. And just because it's not popular among modern man, you know, don't judge me, man. You got to be tolerant. You know, and because God is not politically correct, we can't ever think that God changes his mind because the majority of opinion doesn't swing in his favor. Psalm chapter 9, starting in verse 7, says, here it is, I love this, "But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble, and those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." And again, we see this similar theme, that judgment is coming, but mercy and protection are available for those who seek God, for those who come to Him. And it's the same themes that we see throughout all the Scriptures. All right, back to Luke chapter 1, verse 53. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. So speaking of God's provision and the rich here, it's not that God's against people who have money, but it's speaking about the self-sufficient rich. He says He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. So what's interesting here is that Mary, I believe, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as she's giving forth this song, and she brings up Abraham at this point. And the promises to Abraham and to his seed forever. She's putting together the pieces of how this is the promised Messiah. And so the last place to turn, Genesis, won't be hard to find. Genesis chapter 22. You've almost made it. Genesis chapter 2. I'm sorry, Genesis 22. And the scene here is when Abraham, by faith, is going to offer up Isaac. And God stops him from doing that. And I just want to read verses 15 through 18. Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18. It says, "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven, and saying, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the seed which is on the and the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of your enemies.'" And here it is, "And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And Paul goes to great length to tell us in the New Testament that this ultimate seed is Jesus Christ. That which is Mary is carrying in her womb at this time, in her teenage womb, that the Messiah, the promise to Abraham, the seed by which all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, is come to pass. And all these things are coming together for Mary at this time. Just incredible, incredible stuff. So as we turn back to Luke to stay there for our last verse, verse 56. It says, "And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house." So she stays right up until the time, it seems, of when Elizabeth is going to give birth. Now, we can skip over that verse and say, okay, all right, it's about time to close up. Let's sing a couple more songs and let's go get something to eat. But we have to remember that these are human people. These are not just some made-up stuff. These are not Star Wars characters. Okay, this is real stuff that didn't happen in a galaxy far, far away a long, long time ago. And from reading Luke chapter 2, verse 3, it calls, I wrote down the wrong verse. Luke 2, verse 5, we realize that Joseph and Mary are still not married. They're betrothed, but not married. And so for her to stay these 3 other months there and still they haven't been married yet, there's got to be a lot of anxiousness on Mary's part. Because she's going to return and begin to be visibly pregnant. She's going to be 3 months pregnant, and she's not going to be able to hide this thing forever. And so that kind of plays into this whole thing, and to realize that, just to realize the application is that serving God costs you something. Serving God costs something. It may cost some embarrassment. It may cost some, whispers. It may cost physical persecution. It may cost all these things to be a servant of the Lord. But to realize on the other side, there's a blessing. So I'll just kind of leave that, and we'll next week look at John the Baptist's birth and finish up Luke chapter 1. But just to take with you today is to realize we really are players on a stage. We are. And to never take ourselves too seriously. You know, if you look at the history of Hollywood, there have been these superstars, Humphrey Bogart and just different individuals, and Clark Gable, Jimmy Stewart, and giants of the time. But you know what? It's interesting. The industry's gone on without them. They don't say, okay, we got to close the gates to Hollywood because this superstar has died. Even in that area, just things keep moving. And so it is for us. We have to realize that we have a part to play, but it's we're not the main starring role. We're never going to get top billing. Jesus Christ is the center. And this all this buildup in Luke's gospel, it's because it's all about Jesus Christ. So as we're players on that on the stage, as we have our exits and we have our entrances, let us always remember that the Lord Jesus is center stage. That it's about Him. That God is not organizing everything so that we can feel fulfilled or that we can be happy or so that we can have, you know, the nice place and the comfortable life. No. He's doing things so that spotlight can shine clearly upon His Son, Jesus Christ. Because it's in Him that mercy is found and forgiveness is found. It's in Him that true fulfillment is found. And so I would just encourage all of us, hey, to act out our parts on the stage, but to remember who the play is all about. And it's about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank You, Lord, that You have you're the bright and morning star. Lord, that You're the only star in the body of Christ. It's all about You, Lord. And so I pray that as we just go forward in this life, that we would be like Mary and seek to magnify You, that we'd seek to point to You, that we would not seek the glory for ourselves or seek the accolades or seek to be self-fulfilled or self-sufficient, Lord, but that it would be about You. And Lord, we know that there are going to be times of difficulty and pain and of heartache, and Lord, we pray for those who have suffered loss, even recently, Lord, and we just hear the stories. But Lord, we know also for the believer that these things are a temporary suffering, that the things which are unseen are eternal, and that we know that even as our own bodies are perishing, Lord, that the inward man is being renewed day by day. So we thank You for Your promises. We thank You, Lord, that You don't call us to suffer in vain, but for Your glory, and knowing that in the end it's going to all be worth it. So I pray as we close and worship now, that You would just be glorified, that You would be magnified, and that we would draw into closer relationship with You. Pray all these things through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.